Well, church, turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Romans chapter 8. And we'll begin by reading our section again this morning in verses 18 through 27. I've got the text up here if you want to be reminded of what we're looking at. Romans chapter 8 and verses 18 through 27. Paul writes, "Therefore, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we eagerly wait for it. And in the same way the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." The church, we have just recently come out of a section here in Romans chapter 8 of Paul's letter to the Romans, which was largely focused on the person and work of the Holy Spirit in our lives and hearts, and particularly his role in the work of salvation which God accomplishes in our lives through faith in Jesus Christ. And we've seen that a part of the Holy Spirit's role in our lives is the provision of assurance concerning the genuineness of our faith. Part of his role is to give us, as God's people, assurance concerning the genuineness of our faith, if in fact we've come to a sincere faith in the Savior. We are, as God's people, for various reasons, usually around our sin and the sin that this is sort of prevalent or habitual in our lives, but for many reasons, we are or tend to be prone to doubt or to become fearful that our faith in Christ and the salvation that that faith brings is not real. And in speaking to this issue, Paul addressed a number of proofs or assurances. But as he closes out his arguments, he notes that the Spirit of God, who lives in the hearts of every person who has come to faith and who is saved, he says in verses 16 and 17, that the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, also heirs. And I noted last time, with respect to this truth, that there is a resonance in the believer between God's Spirit and ours, that we are his children. And amongst a number of other proofs, if you will, that we looked at in chapter 8 of the authenticity of our salvation, this resonance is an important element in what God provides to assure his people that, in fact, we belong to him and are a part of his family as his sons and daughters. It's not the only evidence that we belong to the Lord. It's not the only assurance, but it is an important one that God, by his Spirit, sort of resonates and assures us in our hearts that we belong to him. And you'll recall that when we come to verse 18, which we began to sort of look at this section last week and even the week before, Paul transitions a bit in his train of thought as he shifts to a focus on that which awaits the believer. He assures us of our salvation. He assures us or gives us assurances that we belong to the Lord, or something at least to test ourselves by, to ensure that we belong to him. And then he begins to focus on that which awaits the believer, that which we are to fix our eyes on, that which we hope for in Christ as his people, namely eternal glorification with him. Eternal glorification with him. And he launches into this discussion concerning the glories that await us by speaking to the issue of suffering. Some of you guys, the last time you were here was a couple of weeks ago, and we talked about the issue of suffering, and specifically suffering because of our affiliation with and love for Jesus Christ. And as we've seen over the past couple of weeks, suffering is shown in this text to serve two purposes in our lives. Suffering is shown in this text to serve two purposes in our lives. First of all, it is another reason for us to be assured of the reality of our salvation. Suffering for the causes of Christ can be a way of us being assured that our salvation is genuine. In John 15, 19, Jesus stated that if you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. That is to say, church, that when our lives are characterized by a love for the world and the things of the world, when we indulge in as a way of life, walk in the deeds of the flesh, as we've talked about it in Romans chapter 8, when we indulge in the sinful behaviors and vices that the world revels in, when we are clearly of the world or a part of the world in its way of life, then we need not fear hatred from the world. It will leave us alone, generally speaking, at worst, and praise us and facilitate our sins at best. As the Lord put it here, the world loves its own. When we're of the world, we don't have to fear suffering because of the world relative to our behaviors. You'll recall in Romans chapter 1, verse 32, after listing out the various evils that people perpetrate in their rebellion against God, Paul writes, although they know the righteous requirement of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but what? Also give hearty approval to those who practice them. The world loves its own. The world loves those who do the things of the world. But for those of us who seek to follow Christ, for those of us who are uncompromising with respect to God's truth and what he declares about life, about meaning, about our need for and the way to a relationship with him through his son, about how human beings are to conduct themselves, about our speech, and regarding everything else that is part and parcel with living in this world, we will be hated at some level. There's a disdain for that at some level. We will suffer to some degree, some to a terrible degree, and others more mildly, but we will suffer. And this suffering, church, should cause us or should be an encouragement to us. As in verse 17, Paul tells us that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, he says, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. If we suffer, church, for our obedience to and love for Christ, it is a proof that we truly belong to him. One of many. Now, it occurred to me that we must be careful on this point, okay, as I reflected on this some this past week. Not all suffering, church, for Christ should be seen as proof of salvation or as proof of Christ's likeness. There are those who conduct themselves wickedly or foolishly in the name of Christianity and then proclaim that the persecution that follows that foolishness or that wickedness is a proof of righteousness or of the Christ-centeredness of their cause. They act wickedly in the name of Jesus and then say, oh, see, look at all this persecution I'm getting. This shows how noble and how Christ-like my cause is. I've seen this in ministry contexts many times where leaders compel their people concerning the rightness of their cause based on persecution and difficulties that are caused by that leadership's wicked behavior. Cults do this. Cults cultivate deep loyalty by creating an us versus the world mentality in people, using the world's ridicule for their outlandish or wicked behavior as proof that they are righteous, because righteous people will be persecuted by an evil and fallen world. That is not what Jesus is talking about, church, in John 15. He's speaking to us as people who, with sincerity, take a stand relative to righteousness and love for him and his teachings. This is what he's talking about. When we suffer for these things, when we're honest and it costs us something, when we treat people with integrity and it costs us something, when we commit ourselves to sexual purity in a relationship and the person leaves us and we suffer for that, those are the kinds of things that Jesus is talking about. When we suffer those kinds of things, we can take heart that if they hated the Lord, they will hate us also as his people. We can find assurance of our faith in suffering. Nevertheless, and secondly, remember I said there are two things that this text talks about suffering accomplishing. Secondly, suffering prepares us for glorification. Paul's shifting his train of thought to glorification. Suffering makes us dependent on and brings us closer to the Lord Jesus, with whom we will spend all of eternity. So that not only do we gain in suffering a foretaste of deeper fellowship with the Lord, such that we are more closely acquainted with him in readying us for eternity with him, but suffering gives us also the contrast to the wonders of the glory that God will share with us in eternity. God's glory, church, will be that much sweeter in that we have seen and experienced the opposite in suffering, right? The treasures of heaven will be that much more precious because we will know what it was like to suffer and to live without them, you see? And it's in addressing the connection, church, between suffering and glorification that Paul transitions us in our focus in Romans chapter 8. And he does it in verse 18, as I noted earlier, in encouraging us that there is no suffering that we will experience in this life that will not be far outweighed by the glory that we will experience in the presence of the Lord. As I noted last week, the Lord is so gracious and so abundantly generous in the way that he will repay us a thousandfold, family, in eternity for whatever he has taken from us in the comforts and safeties of this life, whatever it might have cost us in this life to follow him and to be obedient to him. If he asks us to suffer for him in this life, not only will we find that he draws near to us in that hardship so that we have the gift of his presence and special grace to endure whatever circumstance he allows, but we also will experience a glorification with him and a joy in the life to come that will make even the most unthinkable sufferings seem like nothing. Paul says in verse 18 specifically that the sufferings of this present time, he says, are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul notes that our momentary light affliction, I've read this text a couple of times over the past 2 weeks, our momentary light affliction is working out for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, that is temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And the hope of this church is to be treasured in us. We are to treasure that reality, that truth. It's to be cultivated and meditated upon as we wrestle with the suffering that this life brings to us. Whatever we experience here, family, no matter how difficult, particularly difficulties that are suffered for the causes of Christ, whatever we experience here, whatever difficulties, they will pale in comparison with the glory. That is, when we talk about glory, that is the manifold beauty of all of the attributes and qualities of God displayed in unfiltered splendor. Nothing that we experience can hold a candle to the glory that is to be shown to us and that we will dwell in forever as those who love God and who follow Jesus Christ. Now, we tend, church, to think of suffering for Christ. And I want you to follow me closely, especially this is particularly applicable for us in the West, where we don't suffer materially too much or from a persecution perspective. We tend to think of suffering for Christ primarily as persecution, as being mistreated or ill-treated by people because we follow the Lord. Perhaps we even think of martyrdom when we think of suffering for the causes of Christ. And these things would certainly be included in what Paul is speaking to here in addressing suffering. But I would also submit to you that a huge part of what it is to suffer for Christ relates to the transformation that he works in those whom he saves. And I'll unpack that a little bit. You remember back in chapters 6 and 7, it's been throughout the epistle to the Romans, but certainly in chapter 6 and 7 and even in chapter 8, we learned that when a person places their faith in Christ, not only are they justified or made righteous in the sight of God, but they are made spiritually alive. They're regenerated. They're born again. We are set free, Paul says, from the law of sin and death and are made slaves to righteousness. Our desires change. We spent a number of weeks talking about sanctification. Sanctification, or that process by which God makes a person increasingly like Jesus, increasingly holy in every way, that process inevitably begins. And we begin to understand and to agree with the law of God and to desire righteousness and holiness. We begin to love the things that God loves and hate the things that he hates. With that, church, comes wisdom. With that comes wisdom and understanding that things are not as they should be in the world. With salvation, church, comes wisdom. Wisdom is burdensome because we understand that things are not as they should be. We become sensitive to the realities of sin and wickedness, both in the world and in ourselves. Over time, church, we become increasingly discontented with what the world has to offer to meet our perceived needs. And we understand as we mature in Christ that nothing that the world has to offer can fulfill us, can really fulfill us. We watch as our bodies deteriorate as we age, even though inside, that is in our minds and in our spirits, we feel the same. Isn't that a weird thing? You know why? It's because you're eternal. You feel the same inside. Your souls aren't aging, even as your body is. Even as our outer man is decaying, 2 Corinthians 4:16 says. The body gets older and things start to hurt and we become increasingly limited and we have an innate understanding that it wasn't supposed to be this way. What happens ultimately, family, is that we long for redemption. We long to be set free from the body of this death, as Paul says. Proclaimed it in chapter 7, and to be restored. We long to be with the Lord because we know that only at his return will everything be made new again. There is a certain suffering in that. There is a certain suffering in this. This is part of Paul's sentiment when he wrote in Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 through 24, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know what I will choose. But I am hard pressed between the two, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake." For Paul, as it should be and will be for all who follow Christ, family, to live in this world is to follow after and to obey and to serve Christ. However, Paul understood that to go home to be with the Lord is better. Paul was devoted to service and labor for the Lord amongst God's people, and so he desired to stay, but at the same time he understood the blessing and glory of being with Jesus. To be with the Lord, church, is to be fully and completely redeemed. It is to be glorified. And we have the hope of this as well, as we'll see this morning. Though for a little while, we suffer. We suffer persecutions, difficulties, trials for the cause of Christ. But we also suffer in living in a place where we know things are not the way they're supposed to be. We suffer with watching ourselves deteriorate as we get older and knowing that wasn't supposed to happen. I feel the same inside, even as my body decays. For the believer in Christ, there is a longing that we will experience. There is a longing that we will experience. And last week we saw in our text that we are not the only ones that long for redemption. This was interesting. We, that is human beings, are not the only ones who long for redemption. And we noted that between verses 19 and 27, there are what I referred to as three groanings related to the reality that life here is not as it should be because of sin. And there is a longing and a hope for redemption that will come in the return of Christ. And last week we looked at the first groaning, the first of the three groanings, which was the groan of the creation. The groan of the creation. And by way of review on this word, because we're going to see it again today, we define groan as making a deep, inarticulate sound in response to pain or despair. That's just from the Oxford American Dictionary. A groan is making a deep, or to groan is to make a deep, inarticulate sound in response to pain or despair. And we saw in verses 19 through 22 last time of chapter 8 here, that the creation, and by creation, Paul is speaking here to the natural world of earth and sky and plants and animals and all the rest. The creation is personified as anxiously longing, of eagerly waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. That is to say that the creation, you remember we defined these words, anxiously longing, eagerly waiting. The creation is with great and focused anticipation looking ahead to the time when the Lord will return and we are set free from suffering, when we are set free from the body of this death, when we are shown to be who we truly are as the fully redeemed and glorified people of God. You see it there. For the anxious longing, this is verse 19, of the creation, eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. The creation itself knows, if you will, that it has been subjected to futility. We looked at this last time. That idea of being subjected to futility is that God, in his curse on creation, caused the creation to function in ways that it was never intended to function. That's what that idea of being subjected to futility means. It has been subjected to death and violence and corruption, and it groans, Paul writes here, with the pains of childbirth in verse 22, in anticipation of our ultimate redemption and glorification. Now, why is the creation waiting for our glorification? You remember this last week? Because we saw that the fate of the creation, that is the created world, is tied directly to the fate of humankind. This is a remarkable truth. It's obvious once you see it. The fate of the created order is tied to the fate of humankind. The creation was cursed. Why, church? As a consequence, we saw in Genesis chapter 3, of the sin of Adam. The creation was cursed because people sinned. And the creation will be redeemed, that is, will be made new again, will be set free from the futility that it now operates under when we are glorified in Christ, when we are set free from sin, ultimately. This is a remarkable thing, a remarkable truth. And something again, church, that we have to look forward to. It is a part of our hope. It is a part of our ultimate glorification that the creation will be made new again. It's good. Don't you love the world? It's beautiful, but it's not as it should be. And we know that. And it will be made new again. It's going to be made new again when we are fully redeemed. But until then, verse 22 tells us that the whole creation groans and suffers, it says, the pains of childbirth together until now. The whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And I would note here, church, very carefully, I didn't say this last time, so I'm going to say this carefully. Without saying more than the scriptures tell us here, but also not saying less than what they say, that without ascribing to the creation a consciousness as we understand it, that there is a metaphysical reality to what Paul is telling us here. The creation longs in some way. The creation, what we consider to be inanimate things, long in some way that is not totally clear to us, to be set free from its slavery to corruption, it says in verse 21. It longs to be redeemed, and its redemption is tied to our ultimate redemption and glorification. It's a mystery, but the creation longs, the creation groans, the creation knows somehow that it's been subjected to futility, and it knows that it will also be redeemed when we are glorified. And that brings us this morning to verses 23 through 25. And the second of the three groanings. The groaning of the people of God. So let's read these verses again and we'll dig a little bit deeper into what God is telling us here. Verse 23. And not only this, Paul writes, but we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we eagerly wait for it. Now we've spoken about this already this morning. The reality that we as God's people long for redemption. That we understand that things are not as they were meant to be. And in verse 23, Paul tells us that this longing, this groaning stems from the presence of the Spirit of God in us and the fruit that He is producing in our lives. Notice he says here in verse 23 that we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Church, the work of sanctification that God does in us is a foretaste. It is a first fruit, as Paul says it here, of what it will be like to be fully redeemed. The fruit that God's Spirit produces in us as His people, we've looked at those fruits, right, in Galatians 5. The fruits of God's Spirit that He produces in His people are a first fruit. They're a taste of what it will be like when our bodies are redeemed and we are glorified. When we are glorified, whether by death or at the return of Christ, there will no longer be in us any remnant of sin or corruption. We will be truly and perfectly holy. And everything that we do in our new life, in the new heavens and the new earth, that is in the redeemed creation, will be pure and sinless and right and good, and for the right reasons. The work of God in making us more holy in this life by the power of His Holy Spirit in us and the requisite peace and blessing and favor of God that comes from that in our lives is a small taste of what it will be like when we are adopted as sons, as He says it here in verse 23 and as He said it back in verses 15 through 17. It is a first fruit of the eternal life that that we will have in glory, where we are truly and perfectly holy, and when we will experience the blessings of God unabated, unfiltered forever. It's a first fruit. But not only this, notice that he mentions the redemption of our body. I'm excited about this one, and I don't know why. Like the physical creation and its redemption, church, a key component of our adoption as sons, of our revelation as the sons of God, verse 19 says, of our glorification is the redemption of these bodies. The redemption of our bodies. And you'll recall we've talked about the flesh in Romans a lot, which Paul uses as a term to describe the remnant of sin that remains in us, that is tied to our members, that is tied to the appetites and desires of our fallen and corrupted bodies. And with the remember, spiritually we've been set free, but we're still human beings. We still live in bodies that are corrupted, where there is a remnant of sin, what Paul calls the flesh. And with the redemption of our bodies will come the removal of that corruption, and our bodies will be made new again, without sin or a propensity for sin, and with characteristics that we cannot now imagine. Characteristics that we cannot now imagine. The scriptures are vague on the details of what our new bodies will be like. But they are clear that we will have redeemed bodies. And they give us some hints on what we can expect. Interestingly, the scriptures tell us that our redeemed bodies will be like Christ's glorified body. They'll be like Christ's glorified body. In Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21, Paul writes, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory, by His working through which He is able to even subject all things to Himself." Do you see that? The Lord Jesus, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory. Now, what was the body of Christ's glory like? What was Christ's body like after He was resurrected from the dead? Well, in John 20:20, we see Jesus after His resurrection, but before He ascended to heaven. And His body still had the scars of the crucifixion on it. So still His body. Still His body, but He's different, right? He still had the scars of the crucifixion. He asked Thomas to put his fingers on the scars. "See, it's me." And He did that because Thomas didn't believe it was Him. "Look, it's me. You can touch my scars. Put your hand in my side." In Luke 24:30, this by way of getting a glimpse of what our glorified bodies will be like. So it's still us. Right? It's still us. In Luke 24:30, we see that Jesus could eat food and that He was recognizable as Jesus. But He could also conceal His identity or make it so that even His disciples couldn't recognize Him. You can see that in Luke 24, verses 13 through 16, in verse 30 and 31, in John 20, verses 14 through 16. Jesus could be touched and felt. He wasn't a ghost. He wasn't a phantom. He wasn't a spirit floating around. He could be touched and felt. You see this in John 20. But He could also pass through doors and walls and appear and disappear. John 20, that's in John 20 as well. Now, we don't know that our redeemed bodies will be precisely as Christ was. But it's not a leap, church, based on Philippians 3, especially in other texts, to believe that they will be very similar. Our sinlessness and final redemption is Paul's main point in Romans 8, but it is important to deal with all that Paul is telling us here, and he mentions the redemption of our bodies explicitly. And you know what I love about this? That God's redemptive plan, church, is comprehensive. Nothing is wasted. Nothing is wasted. He cares about the world. He cares even about our corrupted bodies. Everything gets redeemed. And it's all because of Christ and what he did. Paul mentions our bodies explicitly. And it's not a subject he's disinterested in. In 1 Corinthians 15, he writes on this, and this passage is long, so we're going to turn there. If you would, go to 1 Corinthians 15. It's just a book over. We're going to read verses 35 through 57. Long text. Paul's not disinterested in this issue of our bodies. In verse 35 there, he says, "But someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? You fool," Paul writes, "that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else." In other words, our physical bodies right now, they're like a seed that goes into the ground. It's not, the seed doesn't pop back out of the ground. A tree or a plant comes out that looks very different than this one, or somewhat different, but is of the same essence, right? He says, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. Verse 38, "But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, and another flesh of beasts, and another flesh of birds, and another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for stars differ from star in glory." He's talking about all of the diversity, church, even in the resurrected bodies, that there will be between people and between the types of heavenly bodies. He says, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a corruptible body. It is raised an incorruptible body." There's a hint. There's a truth. Your new body cannot die and will not be corrupted in any way. "It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. You will be glorified. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It will be powerful. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body." Verse 45, "So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. And just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Now I say this, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the corruptible inherit the incorruptible. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we will be changed. For this corruptible must put on the incorruptible, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this corruptible puts on the incorruptible, and this mortal puts on immortality," look at this, "then will come about the word that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Now the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now there is a ton here. We're not going to get into all of that, obviously. This is a remarkable text in that we can see the reality that God will raise us up and give us new, immortal, incorruptible bodies that will differ from one another, that will have a glory that is different from the glory, if you will, of our current bodies, that will be suited for heaven and that will never die because of the victory of Jesus Christ, our Savior, over death. You see, this is what we are looking forward to, church. This is what we are hoping for. The redemption of the creation, the redemption of our bodies. We groan for these things until the day when the dead are raised and we are all changed. We long. We groan. We look forward to the glory that will be ours when we are fully redeemed. Notice what he says back in Romans chapter 8, in verses 24 and 25. For in hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, we eagerly wait for it. Not only do we groan within ourselves, church, as we wait for our ultimate redemption, but we hope. We're not left to just groan. We hope. With perseverance, he says, we eagerly wait for that which we cannot see, which by definition is to hope for it. This is a huge part of faith, right? Hebrews defines faith as the assurance of things not seen. We don't just groan, we hope, we trust. God has promised to redeem us ultimately and to glorify us through faith in Christ. And he has given us the ultimate promissory note or guarantee, namely the Holy Spirit, who as we've seen is, we saw this earlier in chapter 8, he is the agent of our adoption as sons and daughters of God. He's given it to us like an engagement ring. I've given you my Spirit. That's my promissory note. I'm coming back for you, and you will be redeemed and glorified with me. We have this as our hope, family. The Lord Jesus will redeem us. In this life, we groan and we hope. We groan and we hope, but our hope is not foolish or wasted. All of God's promises to us will be fulfilled. And we can look forward to living in a redeemed creation, in redeemed bodies, in the presence of the Lord forever as his sons and daughters. I noted in closing last week, and it's worth saying again today, we will be revealed in glory with Christ, and with us, creation itself will be made new again, set free from sin. What this will look like, the scriptures don't give us great detail, but we will be made new again as well. All of the wrongs, family, will be made right. Death will be done away with. We will be set free from the body of this death, from sin and sadness. And the creation will be redeemed. I don't have this in my notes, but by way of encouragement, I was looking at 2 Peter chapter 3. Let's see if I can find this text. Second Peter chapter 3, just by way of encouragement, because it's easy to get caught up in the in just thinking, well, when is this going to happen? And especially in our groaning, right? This is going on, man, and I don't know that any of this has any meaning, and how do we know this is ever going to happen? And people have been saying for thousands of years Jesus is going to come back. In 2 Peter 3, Peter addresses this exact issue. And he was writing really soon after Jesus had ascended, like within 20 years, 20 or 30 years. And 2 Peter 3, he says, "This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets in the commandment of the Lord and Savior, spoken by your apostles. Knowing this first of all," be reminded of this, church, when you're groaning, when you're longing, when you're wondering about the truth of the return of the Savior, "that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation.' In the end, people will say, 'Yeah, Jesus is returning, sure. They've been saying that forever." That's what he's saying. They'll come mocking, saying this. Our own hearts question this. When is Jesus coming back? When is this? Is this all really going to happen? Where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Verse 5, "For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, The heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being deluged with water. What he's saying is everyone was just living along in the time of Noah, and then one day the whole earth went up in smoke underwater. Right? Happened suddenly. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Verse 8, but do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some consider slowness, but is patient toward you, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be found out. This should encourage us, church, when you're groaning and longing and doubting, when is this ever going to be over? Is Jesus really going to return? Be reminded, Peter says, that they were doing that in the days of Noah too. Well, since the beginning, they've been saying that forever. And in an instant, the Lord will return, you see, and we will be redeemed. This is what we have to look forward to. For those of us who know Jesus, that is not a day of terror. It is the day of our redemption. It is the day when the creation will be redeemed, whether we get there through death or at the return of the Lord. Whatever it is, if we've placed our faith in Christ, we are justified and we will be glorified, and with us, all of creation. This is good. Paul is telling us this, family. He wants us to be encouraged. He wants us to be hope-filled. We groan, but we hope with perseverance. We hope for what we do not see. So be encouraged. It's good. It's good. We can't imagine what awaits us, church. And you know what I love? I was saying this to somebody last week. We'll know each other. Like, we'll know one another there. Oh, there's Holly. But we'll be glorified. There's Naomi. Hey, Michael. Like, we'll know one another. We don't just disappear into the great everything. We are individual people who will be raised to glory, to new life forever with the Lord, in a new world, in a new heavens and a new earth. This is the plan of redemption that God has purposed for us. Creation groans, we groan, but we all hope. We hope and look forward to what God has for us. Good enough? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the encouragement of this, Lord, that even in the suffering that we endure in this world, Lord, the struggle that we have with our sin, as we've talked about it in recent weeks in chapter 7, and all of the troubles of this life, Lord, we know as your people, as those who have placed our faith in your Son, Lord, for the redemption, the forgiveness of our sins and our redemption, Lord, we will be glorified, Lord. Nothing that we experience here can compare to what you have prepared for us. The redemption of the world, of the creation, the redemption of our bodies, where we'll be made new and immortal and sinless, Lord, where we'll shed the last remnants of sin that remain in us, God. We just thank you so much for your plan of salvation. This tells us so much about what you've done for us, Lord, through faith in Christ, that we are set free from the law of sin and death in our spirits, even as we remain in sinfully or in corrupted bodies. But even that will one day be redeemed when you remove all corruption from us and give us an incorruptible body. What a remarkable truth. What a remarkable encouragement, Lord. The Apostle Peter also challenged us. What sort of people ought we to be in holiness, God, knowing that all of this is going away and that there's a new world waiting for us, Lord? That question is so appropriate, God. Help us to be people who are living for another world, who seek our fulfillment, not in what this world can provide, Lord, but in you, and what you are preparing for us. God, help us to cling to these truths when we're discouraged, when we are suffering. God, may we give you honor and praise always and worship you, and pursue you with vigor, knowing all that you have done for us. I thank you that you are so comprehensive in your redemptive work, Lord, that you will redeem everything that you have made, and you'll make it all new again, Lord, that sin will not win, death does not win. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who makes all of this possible, who conquered death and sin in his resurrection, and who paid for our sins with his blood and his death. We just thank you for him. We pray these things in his name. Bless us and encourage us, Lord, we pray. Amen.